For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
You're going to want to turn with me then to the end of Philippians 1 as we continue studying this brief but theology-packed letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who lived in Philippi, a Roman colony in northern Greece. Let's just dive right into this passage by reading it, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me previously, and which you now hear to be mine. Since, therefore, is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose." We'll stop there for now. If you read along with me, then you notice there are really a couple of themes going on in this passage. One, of course, is Paul's recognition that the Philippian Christians are experiencing persecution. He says that they have opponents, and he says their opponents are treating them in a way similar to the way he was treated in Philippi previously. And by reading the book of Acts, we know that Paul was, in fact, arrested and imprisoned while in Philippi. He says it's the same kind of opposition that I'm presently experiencing, and we know that he was writing this letter from Rome, imprisoned as an imperial prisoner. So they're experiencing a level of societal opposition, even persecution, for their faith in Christ. And this brings the whole issue of suffering for Christ's sake up, and we're going to hold on that theme because Paul comes back to this theme in chapter 3. So we're going to want to look at it carefully there. However, the main emphasis of this paragraph, this issue of persecution, is bookended by a series of exhortations by Paul about the quality of their community relationships. He says, "Yeah, I know you're being persecuted, but what matters to me in the midst of all this is how you're relating to one another, the quality of the Christian community in Philippi. That's the priority," Paul says. And this turns out to be one of many passages throughout the Bible that emphasizes this issue of community. When we consult the biblical worldview and ask, you know, what's really important in life, one of the answers that we get from Scripture is community is very, very important. And it's important, first of all, because community is rooted right back in the very nature and essence of who God is. When we look at the Bible for a description of what the true God is like, we find, to our surprise perhaps, that God exists as a community of personal love relationships. I guess that's a 90s way of using the word Trinity. The Trinity is a theological term that describes something about the nature of God revealed through the Bible, that God exists as three persons, and that these persons, without merging their personal identities, are yet perfectly united in love. And so Jesus could say in John 17 that before the universe ever came into being, there was love expressed between himself and the Father. And so at the very heart of who God is, ultimate reality, the Bible says, is community. And when we speak of human beings, And the uniqueness of what it means to be human, the Bible tells us that being made in God's image, we also are people who are individuals, each of us significant in our own right, and yet that we discover our humanity and in fact develop our individuality in the context of community. So community is a very high priority in Scripture. And, you know, today in our culture, for a variety of reasons, Americans are rediscovering the importance of community. And you hear a lot of people today talking about community and getting back to community and people wanting to find community. And I, for one, think that that's a great development that offers some hope for our culture at this time. However, we need to understand that community is a fragile thing, and that if we're going to have community that's effective and successful, it has to be built on the proper foundation. There is a framework, a soil within which authentic community grows. And of course, in this passage, Paul is delivering to the Philippians and indirectly to us some very important insight in terms of just what that framework is comprised of. He mentions several elements here that we need to understand and actually incorporate into our lives if we want to have a successful community. The first one is what he calls one spirit. We read there in verse 27, he says, "Whether I come or remain absent, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." And if you look down there in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being," and then he mentions, "united in spirit." So the first thing that he's telling us, both of these verses, spirit is with a small s, and I think that that's proper, as we'll see. He wants us to understand that true community has a spiritual component, a spiritual basis, if you will. And he's not talking about just some sort of sociological thing like team spirit on a winning football team or team spirit at the workplace, as helpful as those things may be. He's referring to the spiritual dimension in each one of our lives. And he says community to flourish has to be rooted in some sort of common spirituality or common spiritual reality, is the way that I would put it. And we need to be clear here against the danger of reading into this passage some of the notions of spirituality in our own present culture. You know, the idea that everyone's spiritual and that there's a cosmic spirit that we all really are one with already, and that spirituality means just recognizing and affirming that we are all one with the cosmic spirit, and notions of this sort, which are important notions to consider, but they're not what Paul's talking about. When he tells this group of people, "I want you to be united in spirit," he is building upon the fact that they are already equally indwelt by the same capital S spirit. The basis for their small s spiritual unity is that they've been indwelt by the capital S Spirit of God. And this becomes clearer in the passage if you read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the way I read it to begin with. And probably some of you noticed, you said since, but it says if. And the reason for that is that grammatically, the if clauses that Paul's using here really have the sense of if, as indeed is the case. If, and it is true that. In verse 1, he's not questioning whether they have any spiritual resources available to them. He's saying, since you have these resources, then in verse 2, I want you to act on them. And so it should read, since you have access to encouragement in Christ, since you have consolation of God's love available to you, since you have fellowship with God's capital S Spirit, since there is affection and compassion of God available to you, then build upon that in this way. And so the point that he's making is that successful community must have a spiritual component, and the spiritual component is not some vague nebulous spirituality. It's being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ Himself, which the Bible says is God's gift to us when we receive Christ personally. We aren't born with this Spirit, the Spirit of God. We're born alienated from God's Spirit. We receive God's Spirit when we humble ourselves before God and put our trust in Jesus Christ's historic death to pay the penalty for our guilt before God. Then His Spirit, God says, comes to dwell permanently within us. We become spiritually alive in the full sense of the term. Another way to put this is that our common spirituality must be that we are in fellowship with the same person. In 1 John, John's first letter, he says this, "What we have seen and heard," and he's referring to his three-year hiatus with Jesus, the historic Jesus, he says, "What we saw Him do and what we heard Him teach, we also proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So you see the order there? He says, the reason why we can have fellowship with each other is because we already have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In a real sense, what he's saying is our common spiritual reality is that we all share a relationship with Christ and we can come together to share that. Now, fellowship, what is fellowship? You know, fellowship is not the hall across the sanctuary, for God's sake. That flows from an institutional definition of church. Fellowship means sharing, being participants with, being partners with. And he's saying that when you hear the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for you, and when you choose to trust in him as the one who delivers you from your guilt before God, as the one who makes you acceptable to God, then at that point, you come into a fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ through His Spirit. He comes to take up permanent residence in your life. And this is what theologians call the mystical union, a union between you and Christ that can be experienced, that can be known in relationship. And this is why those of us who have received Christ have discovered that, you know, we didn't just embrace a doctrine. We met a person. And this is why we begin to experience Christ's transforming influence in our lives. We find that He begins to sensitize our conscience in areas that we've been really seared about before. We find Him beginning to open up His Word to us so that it makes more and more sense and impact into our lives. We find Him beginning to guide us in various ways. We find Him imparting within us the motivation not only to relate to Him, but to tell other people about Him. We find, having received Christ, that He makes God personally accessible to us. And that's why, you know, I don't care whether you've gone to church and all of that other stuff. If you can sit here this morning and say, you know, what you just described is utterly alien to me, then I want to urge you to really get before God alone and in a personal way and tell Him, you know, I want to know you as a person. And I want to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, and I want Him to come into my life and initiate a personal relationship between me and you, because I don't want religion. I want a relationship with God. Now, Paul is saying, because we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, that this then forges a whole new union simultaneously between me and other people who meet Christ. We share in common now the most important spiritual reality that we could ever have. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. We share with one another what it means to know God through Christ. And this is why when you come to Christ, you find that often your perspectives towards certain other people change. We find that people that we hardly knew and viewed from one perspective, when you come to Christ and realize that person also knows Christ, that there is a commonality, a union there that you can almost sense, and that you may be drawn to that person because of this, what he says, we have this in common now. This is why we find that as Christians, we're able to engage one another in conversation about our common relationship with Christ. And even though we don't know each other that well, we're capable of communicating and sharing things that are often quite deep, because we have in common the Spirit of God at work in our lives. And so this is what Paul means when he says, if you want to have successful community, whether it's in your marriage or in your family or in among a wider circle, it's got to be grounded in a relationship with the God that really exists. That is God's design for human community, that it be rooted in community with Him. And for some of you here this morning, that's the place where you need to start, by initiating a relationship with Jesus Christ. For those of us who know Christ and who are indwelt by His Spirit, Paul says we still need to cultivate this unity. I call on you, he says, to be of one spirit, to be united in spirit. And one of the most effective ways that we can do this is by praying with other Christians. One of the things that continues to amaze me about much of American Christianity is how frequently I run into people who are true Christians, who have met Christ, but who have seldom, if ever, prayed with other Christians. It's a very, very strange thing from the biblical point of view. I understand it because it took me several months after I received Christ before I was willing to pray with other Christians, and there was a tremendous tug of war going on in my own heart to break that barrier that existed. I'll just tell you this, that is one of the things that the Bible really emphasizes. When true Christians, whether it's you and your spouse, or you and a Christian friend, or you and a slightly larger group of Christian friends that you know, when you sit down, and I'm not talking about saying grace, pass the grub, praise the Lord, whatever. I'm not talking about memorizing and reciting some mindless chant. That's religion. That's not Christianity, and Jesus warns us against that. I'm talking about getting down with some other people and bearing your heart with God together, telling Him what's really going on in your life, confessing what your problems are, asking God to meet your needs, praying for one another and for others outside that group, giving God your praise and your gratitude for what He's done in your life. I'm telling you that when you do that, there is a connectedness both vertically between you and God and with the people with whom you are praying that is right at the heart of what Paul means when he speaks of being united in spirit. And it really is something beyond what I can describe in words. I find that I experience this union that Paul is referring to most prevalently in the context of corporate prayer, and I challenge you to make that a regular, as in many times, several times per week as a goal, to be praying with other Christians in this way. If you're not doing that, you are impoverishing yourself spiritually, and you're missing out on something that's really wonderful. Now, as we move on in this passage, go back to verse 27, and we find that Paul speaks of another piece of this framework for effective community. He says in verse 27, I want to hear of you that you are with one mind. And you see that phrase again in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Okay, so one mind. Now, Paul is not calling on these folks to all submit their minds to a human ruler. He doesn't say, hand your minds over to me. That would make Paul a cult leader. And we have enough of that in the Western world. people relinquishing control of their minds to a fallen human leader, which is always results in something dehumanizing, something ugly, as the God-given individuality of people is crushed out of them so that they become more like robots marching in lockstep with some human little Hitler. We don't need that. That's the antithesis of Christian community. What Paul is referring to here when he speaks of them being in one mind is that he's reminding them that they have a common source of truth. And he's calling on them to remember that they have a common source of truth, that is the truth of God, God's truth that has been revealed to them and to us through Scripture. And he's calling on them to consciously then begin to learn how to relate to each other under the truth of God. Here's a couple of passages where we see that this is what Paul means by one mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he makes this statement. He says, a natural man, which is one of his synonyms for one who has not met Christ, he says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, which refers in context to the Word of God, the message of God. He says, but he who is spiritual, which is a synonym for Paul, for a Christian, one who's indwelt by God's Spirit, he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is not appraised by other people. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The one mind, the same mind in Philippians 1 and 2, is the mind of Christ. And it means that we have access to the mind of God, God's perspective on every major area of life, through the things of God in his written word. God's written word discloses the mind of God or the mind of Christ. And he says all of us who have met Christ have access to that perspective. And he says to this same group of people, then on that basis, he says, I exhort you in the name of Christ that you all agree, and that there be no divisions or alienations among you, but that you should be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this is not about us submitting our minds to some human leader who takes all of the individuality and uniqueness out of our lives. It's about learning the truth of God. Learning what God says about who we are, about what He is, what God says about right and wrong, what God says about truth versus spiritual error, what God says about how human relationships are supposed to work, and then mutually, as we come together then, we come together mutually submitted to God's truth and to God's will rather than insisting on our own will. This is why he can say, for example, in this same letter in Philippians, he says, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche. There's a couple of names that belong in the baby name book for you. So I bet you're strongly tempted to co-opt those names. Probably not. These are a couple of women in the Philippian Christian community who were evidently at odds. They were workers for Christ. Paul says, I urge you, he says, and your version says to be in harmony, to live in harmony in the Lord. The Greek here is the same phrase, to be of one mind in the Lord. That we have a basis, even when we've offended one another, to come together under the truth of God and what God says about what's true and about the importance of forgiveness, and acknowledging in light of what God says, our own behavior and words and attitudes, and adjusting those so that we can, he says, be reconciled. And this is one of the beautiful things about Christian community, is that it provides us with a basis for real reconciliation. Now, this has incredible relevance to our own culture, because we live in a culture that is being torn between two incompatible desires. On the one hand, all around us, people are longing for community, longing for relational closeness. You have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to sense that in our culture. But on the other hand, in our culture, there is a desire, there is an insistence that we have unqualified individual freedom, not only to do what we want to do and be what we want to be, but even the freedom to define truth for our own selves. So my truth is what I believe it to be, and I have the authority to create truth out of my own head. These are two incompatible desires. The cost of insisting on that kind of freedom will always be relational alienation and the loss of community. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why. If we are going to insist that I create my own truth and I have the sovereign right to go my own way, there cannot be a context of true trust between two people. We are coming to one another as rival gods. And if there's not a basis for trust, there is no basis for closeness. And what we're going to have is alienation, or we're going to have a master-slave relationship, or we're going to have people agreeing to live parallel lives at arm's length. You're not going to have closeness and community. And, you know, Richard Rorty, who is a real guru for this perspective, which is also called postmodernism, the notion that there is no such thing as objective absolute truth that we can know, denial that that exists or that it would be possible for us to know the same truth, that instead each of us are left with the truth that we create in our own heads. Oh, Rorty understands the implications of this view for relationship and community. He says the ironist, which is his term for this way of thinking, defines a person as, quote, something that can be humiliated. Our sense of human solidarity is based on a common sense of danger, not on a common possession or on a shared truth. He hit the nail right on the head. When we reject the possibility of there being a common truth for all of us, when we refuse to voluntarily submit our wills and minds to what God says is true, what we are left with is alienation. And what you and I have in common as rival gods is that we can hurt each other. We can humiliate each other. And there is the solidarity that's left is that there's danger between us. And we're reaping the tragic harvest of that way of thinking in the relationships in this culture. And it's a tragic thing. And no one in this room, including myself, is here unmarked and unscarred by this. And that's why one of the key avenues of return to authentic relational closeness and to real community is that we're going to need to be willing to come under the truth of God together, voluntarily. And say, you know, the ground rules here for you and for me and for us is that we're going to, in advance, agree that what God says in His Word is true. And we're going to allow Him to order our attitudes and our behaviors and the way that we relate to each other. We're going to acknowledge that certain things are out of bounds. And we're going to operate within the playing field that He describes. And this is the way not to having relationships that are superficial or ugly or uniform. This is the way to rich variety in relationship, but in relationships that are healthful rather than destructive. Over against what Rorty says, Paul says this. Oh no, he says, speaking the truth, not my truth. Speaking the truth, God's truth, in love to one another, he says, in this way we grow up together in all aspects into maturity in Christ. That's God's way. And this is not some abstract, you know, spiritual platitude that we kind of chant around and try to convince ourselves is happening. This gets very, very practical. It means, according to Paul, that we need to be committed to speaking encouragement to one another. And that's not some humanistic, you know, send a smiley face card once in a while. That means that we get involved with one another's lives and we're prepared and we're willing to initiate reminding one another of what God says is true where we've lost sight of that, when we feel so burdened down by guilt that we're convinced that God has rejected us, then I need to come alongside you and encourage you. You know, God says He has not rejected you. He has not forsaken you. When you are weighed down with a sense of complete insignificance, that your life is insignificant, that you have nothing to offer God or anyone else, my part is to come alongside and to share with you that God says that's not true, that God says He's made you as His workmanship, and that you have a valuable and vital role to play in the family of God. And the opportunities for encouragement along these lines are limited only by our understanding of what God says is true and our willingness to get involved with people in this way. It also means that we're committed to admonishing one another. Now we merge into the really politically incorrect arena. Because this is out of bounds in our culture. Don't you start correcting me. You know, you can encourage me. In fact, encouragement is my birthright as America. But don't you dare come in and tell me I'm wrong about something. And God says, oh no, encouragement and admonition are all part of the same bolt of cloth. Because God's Word, which not only tells us things about the love of God and the faithfulness of God, to encourage us, God's Word also supplies us with the moral content to correct both our behaviors and our attitudes, and we need that correction, and we are to be prepared to give and receive that kind of correction to one another in love whenever it's needed. So you could see how this might get pretty practical pretty quickly. And one thing I would like to challenge you on is just by raising this question. Those of you who are here who know Christ, are you on a regular basis both receiving and giving this kind of encouragement and admonition in your relationships with other Christians? You know, just not long ago, someone loved me enough to sit me down and gently but firmly reprove me for my attitude that I had toward my spouse or whatever. This is a big part of effective community. Many times it's right here that we begin to be able to see the difference between what I call going to fellowship and really being in fellowship. And many of us need to undergo a paradigm shift here. People say, why are you calling this the main campus? Call it the church. And we're not going to do that. Because this is not the church. We have our own speech codes, I guess. You don't go to church. Okay? We are the church. The Bible says the church is not a building. It is the community of people who have met Jesus Christ. And church, Christian fellowship, is not something that we go to. It is a way of life that we are a part of, that we are involved in by, for one thing, speaking the truth to one another in love on a regular basis. So all of this, then, is part of what it means to be of the same mind, which Paul says is a key piece of this framework for real community. Now, I want us to look briefly at another piece of this framework. You notice there in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. This is really a huge issue. In fact, it's so big that he is going to go on and elaborate in this letter, to some degree, what kind of love he wants them to maintain. In coming teachings, we're going to devote so much time to this issue that I don't want to spend the time this morning because I don't think that I could really do justice to it. I just want to make a couple of remarks and then we'll move on to another feature of community. In other words, what he's saying is if you want real community in your home, in your marriage, with other Christians, etc., then we're going to have to all agree on the kind of love that is crucial. And, you know, in the first century, there were two notions of love that were very big, predominant. One was capsulized by the term eros, and we know the word eros from erotic. The word eros meant the passion that overwhelms. And it was used not just to describe a sexual experience. It was also used in the religious realm. It was used to describe that sense of being so overwhelmed by the beauty or excellence or attractiveness of someone or something that we're just kind of lifted off our feet and carried away by it. And God says there's a context for that in certain areas of our lives, but it is never, the word's never used in the whole New Testament. God says it's inadequate basis for human community. We could spend all day talking about that, I suppose. The other word that was used in first century for love was the word phileo, and phileo means brotherly love. It's that love that we feel for other people who we've known for some time, family, long-standing friends. And it's that sense of love that we have because we know them and because they have loved us. The Bible uses that term a lot, and it's an important feature of human relationships, but it's not the word he uses here. He says it's important that you maintain the same love. He uses the word agape, which was this little used Greek word in the first century that the Christians more or less co-opted. It took it over and used it as a new word, basically, to describe the kind of love that Jesus Christ showed us. The love of God that is radically different from either eros or phileo. The agape, the love of God, the love that he describes here, is not a love that is a response to being overwhelmed by the excellence of someone else. It is a love that chooses. It's a love that chooses, even in the absence of feelings, to serve, as Jesus chose in the Garden of Gethsemane, to go to the cross for us, even though everything within him emotionally rebelled against that idea. Agape love is not a love that merely responds to the love of other family and friends, but it's the love that chooses to serve also those whom it does not know well, even those who have been alienated from us, even those who have been our enemies. And so Paul says, this is the love of God in Romans 5, that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet helpless, sinners, and enemies of God. That's the kind of love that he's referring to in this passage. And he gives us a little description of it in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't know whether you understand how radical and revolutionary those verses are in the 20th century as they were in the first century. I mean, my Bible says there in verse 3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than himself. You're never going to be able to square that with the prevailing ethos in this culture, which makes selfishness a virtue. If you are prepared to humble yourself to the point where you regard other people's needs as more important than your own immediate preferences, you're on the high road to dysfunctionality, according to our culture. In the weeks to come, we're going to see that God provides us here with an understanding of this love that does not lead to being some sort of codependent doormat, whatever. But we're never going to be able to eradicate the radical difference between self-sacrificing, self-giving love and what passes for love in our culture, which is rooted in the ethic of selfishness. You cannot proclaim selfishness as a virtue and expect community to be the result. How can we proclaim self-centeredness as a psychological necessity and then at the same time expect ourselves to have healthy marriages and families and communities? It won't work. And this is something that apart from Christ, and apart from knowing the love of God in our own lives, we will never have the resources to live in the self-giving, self-sacrificing way that Paul describes here. But it is crucial for effective community and relationships. The last thing I want to do is stand up here and say or intimate that I've got this down. This is the thing that continues to stretch me and humble me the most. Because there are seemingly endless layers of selfishness in my own life. But I at least know that this is the way to victory here. So we're going to come back to that theme. I do want to just leave you with this challenge. So then as you think about this, what is your focus in terms of your relationships? Are you focused primarily on whether other people are loving you the way you want to be loved? That's very American. And it's the high road to disaster. Or are you beginning to be focused more on how you can love other people the way that God loves you? That's the challenge. That's the kind of love that Paul says we need to maintain. Now, the last feature then, in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete by being, and at the end of the verse, intent on one purpose. So this is a purpose-driven community that he envisions. And he defines that purpose for us more clearly in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, I want to hear that you are with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the word striving together here is the word that we get athletics from, team athletics. He says, I want to hear that you're functioning as a team, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and what he means, as we'll see in just a moment, that you're striving together to take the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ out to other people who don't know that or who do not have Christ in their lives. This is another feature, that if we want to have effective community, we're going to have a common spiritual relationship with God. We're going to have a common source of truth. We're going to have a common understanding of what it means to love. And we're going to have a common outward focus. When we make community an end in itself, the result will be that that community will begin to implode and destroy itself. Community, according to God, in this life is not to be an end in itself. And I think this is one of the things that we're going to need to observe in our own culture as people now are reacting against this horrible, individualistic, alienated way of life. It's no surprise to me that in that kind of cultural milieu, you see so many cult groups starting up because people want community almost at any price. But the other thing that we see is we see communities coming together that basically make an idol out of community. So our goal is to come together and withdraw from the rest of the world. And Paul, you know, is absolutely against that notion of community. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where he amplifies this. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And we could spend a long time on that as well, couldn't we? Why? That you may prove yourselves or demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or culture, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So you see his vision for the Christian community. He says, I want you people to relate to one another. I want your relationships to be of a quality that exposes by positive contrast the darkness and the futility of life apart from God. He wanted them to be a beacon of light to people who don't know God. But not just that. You notice at the beginning of verse 16, and here your New International Version is correct, rather than my NASB, holding forth the word of life. And this word is a word that was used to describe when a wealthy person threw a big party. They'd have servants wandering through the party, you know, with a tray of champagne or wine or whatever, and their job was to hold forth another drink when your glass was empty. That's the word that Paul uses, and it's maybe scandalous to you. He's describing the Christian community as a party in the proper sense of the word, where here people know how to love. They know how to come together under the truth of God and build solid, beautiful love relationships. Not perfect, but something of beauty. That is something that we want to demonstrate to the rest of the world. And we also want to be there to hold forth to those same people the message that explains how they can get in on it too. We're holding that forth, he says. And now notice what he says at the end of verse 16. That so that in the day of Christ I might have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What would Paul's verdict be about his work in Philippi? No matter how much Bible these people learned, no matter how closely they related to each other, if they did not also actively work as a team to share the life of Christ with others, what would his verdict be on his work? Failure. That's how important this is to Paul. And we find, truly enough, those of us who have been involved in Christian community for a while, we find when we begin to get immersed in things like what I call tribalism, which is just the idea that we just want to be very close to our own friends and family members, and we really don't want to be around the strange people. Fortress theology is a similar idea. It's this idea that we are the people of God, and we're pure, and we're righteous, and we're holy, and then there's all those other desperate sinners out there, and we don't want to be contaminated by them. So we build the walls and the moat and the drawbridge, and we stay separate from everyone and sneer at them from behind the walls because we're the godly people. And there's way too much of that in American fundamentalism, according to God's word. Really, any of that is too much. And even the whole emphasis on self-healing. Yeah, there's healing for our lives in Jesus Christ and in Christian community, but that is not God's goal for your life. Is not just that you be healed. God's goal is that you be transformed into someone who can display and communicate his truth and love to a whole world full of people who desperately need that. There's no real ultimate healing in our lives without embracing that goal. And when we begin to immerse ourselves in those emphases, then we're going to find that the quality of our community deteriorates and things get boring. And then we begin to look around at each other and realize, I really don't like this or that about you. You bug me. Our own idiosyncrasies begin to come to the fore. We start, I don't like the way things are done around here, this, that. And then before you know it, conflict is sure to break out. I am personally a veteran of such episodes on both ends. And what Paul is saying is that what binds us together is not only our common relationship with Christ and the truth of God's word and the commitment to serve one another in love, but the commitment to act as a team together, to reach out beyond ourselves to people who don't know Christ and who need him. That is the key component. Now, let me just say, many people in the last few weeks have told me, you know, well, I'm a Christian, I'm considering making Xenos my new church. I want to say that's something that makes me feel good on a personal level. I'm thankful to hear that. But allow me to be blunt, and maybe even at the risk of being rude, allow me to deliver a challenge to you if that's where you're at. And my challenge is this: are you interested only in what we have to offer you? Or are you interested also in joining with us to serve and to reach out beyond ourselves to people who don't know Christ? That's a very, very important question. Because if you're wanting to get involved with a church solely or primarily with the idea that, well, you know, you have the resources that will meet my needs, I think you're going to be disappointed. I think you're going to be disappointed. I think we have some resources here that we're glad to share with others. But what this is really about is what Paul's describing in this passage. And all the resources in the world won't be enough unless we're coming ready to pitch in and learning how to serve and to reach out beyond ourselves. That's an ethic here that we will not back away from under any circumstances. So let's close in some prayer. God, thank you again for the insight that you supply in this area that all of us know is important, God. We want to have closeness with others. We want to be part of a healthy community. Thank you so much that you provide for us a framework for understanding what that looks like and how to pursue it. And we pray, God, that you'll direct our attention to the specific truths that we really need to go to school on that were in this passage here this morning. Thank you that you're a gracious and forgiving and patient God. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.